Advent, the name of our season that we're currently in, is not a word that occurs within the Bible. Instead, it's a word that early Christians picked up in their worship to describe the political realities they were living in. So Adventus is the festival an emperor would throw after he won a conquered city. He would walk in and on his parade, celebrating the triumph of his arrival, it would be called an Adventus. So momentous were these in the ancient world in the Mediterranean basin that when Nero, for instance, marched into Corinth, he had coins coined saying Adventus Augusti Corinth, meaning the emperor has arrived in Corinth. So early Christians, when they were worshiping this Lord that they had, picked up this political word, Adventus, to describe the spiritual realities that they were watching unfold, the arrival of their king. And that was the fulfillment of all sorts of anticipatory prophecy. The people of God had been primed for a long time to look for and wait for a king. And a lot of that priming had been done centuries prior by a guy named Isaiah. So we're going to look at the book of Isaiah for the next 2 weeks. Then we're going to jump to Malachi, and then we're going to see how these prophecies unfold in the life of the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 9 is our text today. We're going to be Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. We've been living in a season for many years. Perhaps it's never been calm, is probably the right way to say it. The author of Ecclesiastes tends to call this out, that we have a tendency to look back and think, man, the 90s were really awesome. If we could just go back to the 90s or whatever decade it is for you, you're like, man, maybe, I don't think anybody says of the 70s, if we could just go back to the 70s, except maybe for the music there, you know, but everybody has a nostalgic decade, right? But if we're really honest, this is just the pattern of human existence. You have times that seem and appear the darkest they've ever been. And this is in the life of Israel. Isaiah is walking into one of the darkest seasons that has ever been. And we're living in a season like that. You don't have to even be on like online for very long to like feel your shoulders tighten, maybe get a headache, or maybe you're just like, I just can't read this anymore. It's been a long half decade. I just can't take anymore, right? Everybody's angry. Everybody's anxious. Everyone is sure that if their side doesn't win, the world is over. Isaiah knew something of this. Isaiah was born into a kingdom of political turmoil where you would have a good king and a bad king, a good king, bad king. It was an awful time to exist. He prophesied political collapse, and he prophesied the invasion of his nation, failed kings, invading armies. His nation's leadership was completely panicked and totally out of control. And the people were looking anywhere but the Lord for security. And into the middle of that darkness, God spoke a very important word. And that's the word we're going to talk about today. Because a lot of times you and I can think of darkness as natural. I want you to do this thought experiment for me. We tend to think of darkness as natural. But here's the reality, right? Even the darkest nights that you experience, unless you live in a city of light pollution, when you go out to the wilderness, you look up in the stars, stars are completely illuminating the night. So when the Bible opens, however, there is actual darkness. The Spirit hovers over the waters, right, in this darkness. And God calls forth the light, and he calls forth the night, and he separates these two things. If you're honest, you probably know what it feels like to feel darkness. It's different than night. People can tolerate the night. You can light a candle to illuminate the night. But darkness is something different. Darkness is something unsettling. And it's not just out there politics. It's oftentimes in here, internal. It may be your home. Maybe this weekend, Thanksgiving, you experience darkness. in your mind at 2 a.m. the questions you might have about your kid's future. And some of you are looking at the world, maybe your kids, grandkids are inheriting, and you're anxious about it, right? That's not how I imagined it. And Isaiah 8, just before the passage we're going to look at today, is a particularly dark prophecy. There's a haunting picture. People are looking to their leaders, their own spiritualities, their own wisdom, and they're all finding distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. But Isaiah 9, this passage we're going to look at today, was spoken in one of the darkest moments of King Ahaz's reign in Judah. And if you want a little bit more details, you can go to 2 Kings and read a little bit more about Ahaz. But there's the international scene. Let me kind of scope it out for you a bit so you don't have to turn there right now. But Assyria was a brutal superpower at this time, and they were in the northern half of what we now consider the Middle East, and they were always threatening the smaller nations to their south. And the reason for this is quite simple. If you can control the land that Canaan had before the Israelites took it over, you can control trade from the Mesopotamian basin all the way to Egypt. Whoever controls this region, this land between, controls trade for the entire region. So Israel's always under threat of invasion, and this is no different than any other chapter in its life. In fear, the northern kingdom of Israel kind of signed a treaty with Syria and began to think, if we are united together, then maybe we can hold back the Assyrians. And they demanded that Judah join them, and the king of the southern kingdom says, absolutely not. And instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz goes directly to Assyria. You read about this in 2 Kings 16. And he goes directly to Assyria and he says, my northern brothers are trying to attack me. So I'm going to go to the enemy of my enemy and make him my friend. He brings him tribute. What's really remarkable about this, as an aside, is there's archaeological evidence. There's records within the annals of Assyrian history where there's the king of Judah who comes, and it records the same thing that's recorded in 2 Kings. The point I want to make, however, is when Isaiah speaks into this moment in Isaiah 9, what he's talking about is a nation which has abandoned its trust that God would do something. And what they are hoping for is a policy change. Does that sound familiar to anybody? But what God promises in Isaiah chapter 9 is not a different policy, some new geopolitical strategy. Instead, he promises a person. And I invite you to consider today that what you are experiencing, your darkness, whatever that is, whatever it is that you're wrestling with, that you are like, yeah, that's it. What you don't need is to micromanage or fix some sort of policy broken in your life. The same word of Isaiah 9 matters to you too, because what our hearts need ultimately is not policy change. It's a person. That's why Isaiah matters to you today, because we know what it's like to live in a world that feels unsteady. So let me read for us Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Familiar passage to you all, but we're going to tease out some new things, hopefully, using our theme of darkness, light, and hopefully have some encouragement for you today. Verse 1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here's what this text is about, right? Into this dark and oppressive kind of political situation where the Northern Kingdom has made an evil alliance to protect itself. You have now the Southern Kingdom saying, we will not compromise. And you have the threat of an invasion from Assyria still. And the king has just compromised himself. Because instead of trusting the Lord, he has trusted some other king to deliver him. Into that moment, God, through his prophet Isaiah, promises to his people a kingdom of light, joy, and peace through a Davidic king who establishes a just and everlasting peace. But what does that mean for you, right? Because we live on this side of the incarnation now, into a world ruled by fear and failed kings, God still promises his own son, the true king who breaks our bondage and brings into our hearts a kingdom of unending peace. The first thing that I want you to see that the people lost sight of in this moment is point number one, that your present darkness is not your promised future. The present darkness is not the promised future. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you can see right there at verse 2, the people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah is one of the most important Old Testament prophets for the New Testament authors. Outside of the book of Psalms, no other book is quoted more frequently than the book of Isaiah. There's many, many quotations, I should say. I didn't do an exact count this week. I was busy eating, as you know. And there's so much hope, however, in Isaiah that it is called by some scholars the fifth gospel. It's so paradigmatic for how people understand the gospels. What we see here is a transition from darkness to future hope. At 9:1 kind of acts as this hinge passage where you have the darkness of chapter 8, a politically compromised king, a politically compromised government, sociological terror and turmoil at the societal level. People are terrified, afraid, just the distress of 21 and 22 is now countered with the light of verse 2. Isaiah in the previous chapters have described all the things I'm saying, right? One commentator, Smith, noted that 9:1 functions as a transition in this point altogether, transition point in the entire book, setting up the hope that Isaiah is going to be preaching for the rest of his book. The former time refers to past humiliations under these invasions, right? Particularly in Zebulun and Naphtali, where they were harassed, first devastated, and the latter times anticipates a future Davidic king. This passage right here is critical for the Apostle Matthew. He pulls this up in Matthew 4 and says, this is who Jesus is. He's the one who brings light in the darkness. And there's a surprising object of God's future honor you see there. So we saw that distress. Now you see this future honor, Galilee of the nations. You see this amazing inbreaking, right? You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And all of these people are seeing this. Verse 2 and 3, those are happening in Galilee of the nations. Isaiah dares to say that place, the first place to feel the boot of empire, is also the first place to see the dawn of God's salvation. The people who walked in darkness have seen great light. They're not walking into darkness. They're already in darkness. They're not climbing out of darkness. They are not finding their way out. They're not lighting their way out. The light does not come from them. It comes to them. On them, light has shone. God doesn't ask for us to feel our way towards him. One of the great kind of cruelties of modern spirituality, I would posit to you, is it insists that to each person, they have this spark of light within them. And if they would just develop that light, then they would be okay. But one of the cruelest things about that is when somebody's in darkness, when somebody's actually in darkness, they won't feel any light. And the fact is that none of us have light from within ourselves to find our way out of darkness. Someone has to lead us out of that darkness, which is exactly why God promises in this, there will be someone who comes to lead them out. You might think of December mornings, right? When I wake up right now, it's dark, right? We don't help the sun rise. Not one of us can make the sun rise. We wait for the sun to rise and bring dawn. We don't contribute. We are simply living long enough until the night breaks into dawn. That's the picture here. Judah is not being asked by Isaiah to manufacture hope. He is telling Judah to wait for God to bring this child. Some of you might feel like Naphtali or Zebulun. You might feel forgotten, right? Humiliated by sin, bruised by disappointment. You might feel like you're in the most pagan corner of your heart is the loudest voice in your life right now. And Isaiah is saying to us in this passage, to the Christian today, God delights to shine light in these dark places where the darkness feels deepest. Because this is the second thing that we see is that God alone can bring the light we see. God alone can bring the light we see. We're going to drill down a little bit more into verse 2 right here. The people who walk in darkness have seen great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Notice just a couple of grammatical points here. The people are walking in darkness, right? They have walked in darkness. They have continued to walk in darkness, and then they see light. The light has not yet been identified, but if you are familiar with biblical passages, you know Genesis, you know Exodus, that in the darkness of the night, they were led by a pillar of fire. So you understand that the original author is getting at that the people would have seen and heard light and understood divine favor. A certain dawning hope, you see this also because they have seen, right, that they are going to see it. The Hebrew here is striking. The people are walking in darkness in the present tense, and the light is described as if it has already appeared. We talk about this as the prophetic perfect. Commentators talk about it as the prophetic perfect. Because God doesn't say to them, if you will try hard enough, you will eventually find light. If you make yourself worthy, maybe I will shine it on you. And that's, again, the cruelty of modern spiritual practice. If you try to manufacture the fruit yourself, then eventually you'll have the full life that you are wanting. God simply, through his prophet, is announcing, I'm going to do this totally. I will do this. Our brother Stephen pointed that out already in songs we're singing. They're entirely passive. They're waiting. They're waiting. In other words, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's living now as if God's reality has already come into being. The king that they're waiting on, that the southern kingdom is waiting on, that Isaiah is promising, is not going to come for hundreds of years. And yet it is spoken of here as if it is right now. I'm guessing that some of you have probably spoken of your sin or your darkness as this can't change. This is just my new normal. I'd invite you to consider that Isaiah is prophesying that in Christ, there is a real reality where the people of God talk differently about darkness. That I have been sitting in darkness, but I have seen a great light. God has spoken. Which brings me to my third point. God's light brings joy and gladness as it burns away oppression and violence. Look again with verses 3 through 5. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I want you to again see that God is the subject of every action. God is doing the thing. You have multiplied. You have increased. As with joy, they rejoice before you, and they are glad because of what you have done, right? You have broken. This is really important. The agent of salvation is God, not kings. The failure of Ahaz to recognize that the salvation of the southern kingdom will come at the hand of Yahweh and not the alliance that he's going to make with a king who will eventually betray is absolutely critical to understanding why these promises unfold the way that they are. It is so common of us humans to make for ourselves assumptions that we can make political alliances and get the deliverance that our hearts crave. And when I say political alliances, I'm not even talking about Washington, D.C. I'm talking about the way that maybe you might go into a workplace and you think to yourself, if I befriend this person, that person might introduce me to this person, and that person does my annual reviews. And then so maybe if they like me, then maybe I can get a promotion next year. And we do that kind of stuff all the time. One of the probably most fleshly times of my life was when I was working, ironically, at a seminary. I would regularly think economically about people, politically about people. If I make friends with this person, if I get an office here, then maybe I'll get selected for this program. Maybe I can get this scholarship. Maybe, right? The Lord humbled me in a very, very powerful way, however, when one day under deep conviction, I recognized I myself am trying by my own strength to accomplish the end that God has already promised is mine in Christ. I'm rejecting my own inheritance by trying to manufacture some lesser than. This is where Isaiah is speaking into us and saying to us that we can tend to think if we just think and act politically and economically enough, make the right relationships, maybe salvation will come. For this kingdom, it means that they're not occupied. I don't know what it looks like in each of your lives, but it probably looks like that you feel better about yourself, that perhaps you finally have victory over the sin. You just think, if I just do this thing, and there is a place, brothers and sisters, for relationships, for fighting for sin. But the question is, are you primarily trusting that thing, or are you looking forward to the hope that is yours in Christ? Because look at the nature of the joy. The nature of the joy that's promised, it's increased, and you have a joy compared to an unusually plentiful harvest. You have a compare the joy to dividing plunder after victory. Both of these metaphors speak of overflow. You and I, when I'm trying to manage things and I'm thinking, oh, if I can just get this, then maybe I get this scholarship, maybe I can get this opportunity, that is not abundance. That's just climbing a ladder. That doesn't really get me anywhere. What's promised here is remarkably more important and more valuable. We're talking, Isaiah's prophesying celebrations. He's not just talking about military victory and political stability. He's talking about overwhelmingly abundant harvests. My question for you is, when you try to manage your sin, you're trying to manage your situations, are you experiencing abundant life? What in the world does Midian mean? If you're not familiar with your Bible, this would be a confusing kind of image, right? Midian is the paradigm of God's deliverance in a miraculous way. You don't have to turn there, but in Judges 6 through 9, it's the moment in Israel's history when God deliberately reduces the strength of his people's army to nothing so that he can get the glory and power when it comes time for them to be delivered. Remember, so that no one can pretend it's theirs, right? Israel is helpless in this moment. They're outnumbered and unable to save themselves. And so God chooses that moment to reduce them even further, to break them down even more, to break their oppressor's power. By referencing Midian, this is when Gideon's army is reduced, remember, all the way down to where it's impossible that Gideon could have won other than through the power of God. Judges 6 through 7. Isaiah reminds Judah that God rescues his people in ways that make it unmistakable that salvation is his alone. If God defeated Midian that way, he can defeat their present darkness the same way. This yoke, bar, rod, they represent the forced labor, domination, and heavy taxation that the Assyrians would bring. So this prophetic perfect, this it will happen as if it already has happened, conveys the certainty of what will be. What's interesting about this as well is you see the destruction of military power. Verse 5, you have war boots and blood-soaked garments destined for burning. It means there's a total victory. You don't need to save the boots for the next conflict. And I want you to see that he uses agricultural metaphors as well. One of the things that's prophesied about the Messiah when he comes again in the second coming is that there will be ultimately a battle which puts all wars to end. And then heaven, the new heavens and new earth, is a place of perfect peace. I was riding in the car the other day, and my daughter from the back seat, we were coming back from Five Guys, and she said, she started talking about the imagery of the lion and the lamb, and kids pay way more attention than we ever give them credit for. And thank you, Redeemer Kids Volunteers, for helping teach this week in and week out, because she connected the dots and said, in heaven, there can't be violence. She didn't use the word violence, but I'm summarizing. There can't be violence because a lion will ordinarily eat a lamb. But if a lamb can lay down next to a lion, there has to be perfect peace, right, Dad? That's right, Rose. It's this perfect place where there's a cessation of violence. The war boots are no longer needed. They're thrown into the fire. And if you are the Southern Kingdom and you're thinking about your future, are you thinking that you're going to throw away all of your instruments of war? I'm grateful for a military, but I know soldiers who are hopeful and happy one day that they will no longer be needed because the world will be at peace. And that will not come until the Lord Jesus comes back and reestablishes his kingdom fully, burns away, creates again. But what a prophetic anticipation of what it looks like to trust God in your own heart, that your war boots, your salvation is so total in Christ that all of the politicking that you used to do gets burned up, threw away. He speaks not just to brighten the mood, but to break the yoke. These are images, again, of economic and political oppression. These, you know, the people bent over under the weight of occupation. I want to pause here and say something about our own heritage as evangelical Christians, because in our moment, I'll just confess, as I was preaching or was preparing to preach this passage, the word oppressor feels like a cultural landmine right now, and it really shouldn't. Because our forefathers, our evangelical forefathers, you probably don't know this, but because the Washington Post probably shapes your understanding of what an evangelical is more than history does, right? They did not believe that preaching the gospel meant ignoring injustice. They preached new birth and built hospital, right, next to it. They preached new birth and built schools. Evangelicals proclaimed justification by faith and started schools and orphanages. They organized against the slave trade and against child labor, not because they were like liberals in disguise, but because they believed this, that when God's light breaks in, it brings joy and burns out sin. This is the hope that we get to long for and look forward to, that there will be a coming day when all of these things that we see about the world that are heartbreaking, devastating, will be done away with. That impulse to oppose what crushes image bearers and to labor for human flourishing is not a betrayal of evangelicalism. It is evangelicalism at its best. And so I don't want for when you think about what it means to support candidates that support pro-life platforms, those sorts of things, what I don't want you to think is that is yoking yourself to a king to deliver you. That is evangelicalism as it has always been. So I don't want you to lose that heritage because of like a few op-eds or social media reels that you think it's wicked to do these things. No, Isaiah doesn't let us separate the two. The same God who forgives sin also breaks yokes. But notice again these contrasts of images, harvest, plunder, fields, battlefields. The future Isaiah describes is not an endless culture war. It's the restoration of how life was always supposed to be. Ordinary life, food, celebration. Share joy. The goal of the Christian life, the goal of Isaiah's dream, his prophetic vision for the nation of Judah, is that they would not be always postured, perpetually mobilized for war, but eventually be able to rejoice with the fact that God breaks in and brings in a kingdom of light. So I'm going to ask you two application questions. Where is the yoke still heavy on you? Where is the yoke still heavy on you right now? Where sin, shame, fear kind of sits like a bar across your shoulder and weighs you down. The promise of this text is that the Messiah's rule and reign is not just about spiritual feelings. You come to church and you are inspired. That's not what Christ's rule and reign is ultimately about. It's that sin's power in your life has been broken. You are now free to obey from joy, not for salvation. Right? You're justified by trusting in that Messiah, not by working to hopefully claw your way out of darkness. The second application is this. Where's God placed you so that you can participate in small, meaningful ways? This isn't about saving the world. It's about living like citizens in a kingdom where light, not darkness, gets last word. Which raises an important concluding question. How does God bring this kind of light and joy into the world? He gives us, last point, a king who cannot fail. We see there this familiar passage, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." When we're in a crisis, we really want God oftentimes to send some sort of policy or program or strong leader that will make us feel safe. The ancient Israelites were just like us in that way. If we just have a king like the Gentiles, maybe we'll be okay. God to them says, "I'm going to give you a baby. I'm going to give you a baby. And this baby is not going to be like ordinary babies. He's not going to be born in a palace. He's going to be born of lowly stature. He's the son given to us." And throughout this passage, shoulders have been carrying things. Shoulders are carrying yokes. They're carrying burdens. They're carrying oppression. What does this son carry on his shoulders? God breaks the bar that was on our shoulders and places everything on his shoulders. The government is on his shoulders, and the people bear the weight, or the king bears the weight for his people. So we have this kind of climax of this oracle, this prophecy by Isaiah, that there is promised light now coming through this son. And we know now to look for a child. It's going to be a child who's born, a son given. Divine initiation, not human initiation. It's going to be supernatural in ways that are remarkably related to how things were, as Stephen already said, with Abraham and Sarah or Isaac or Jacob. The government rests on his shoulders. This contrasts sharply with the failed reign of Ahaz. Ahaz's reign falls apart quite quickly, and it takes up Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7 and develops it further. And then comes the names. Cindy was telling me she's studying the names of God. That's such a wonderful study. It's worth doing to know God's attributes. Here's four for you to see today. Wonderful Counselor. This king doesn't just have power, he has wisdom. This is the king of Proverbs 8, who was present at the foundation and laying of the cornerstone of the universe. He knows what to do with his authority. So he replaces the bad counsel of Ahaz, and he lives like the wonderful, wise king that he is. Mighty God. He's not just like a king-like hero. He's not like Hercules, somebody who comes and conquers and vanquishes an enemy, our Churchill. No. He is the same title of Isaiah 10:21. The king, this king, this child born, shares something in common with Mighty God of Israel, Yahweh himself. He's also called Everlasting Father. This doesn't confuse the persons of the Trinity, but using father language for the way the king rules. Instead of thinking of the people as something to extract from or to take tribute from, or to oppress with religious innovations, as was common of those kings of state, this king has the disposition of a father towards the nation. And then finally, Prince of Peace. This child born is not one who just ends war. He establishes a peace that cannot be undone. This isn't a fragile ceasefire. This is the one who breaks the yoke of the oppressor. When Isaiah says of his increase, the government, the increase of the government and peace, there will be no end. Every single human regime has a shelf life. There will come a day when the United States of America no longer exists. There will come a day when any of our political enemies no longer exist. This kingdom will never cease. This one only knows growth. Ahaz and the king of this day, tried to secure peace by cutting deals with Assyria. It worked for a moment, then nearly destroyed Judah. We still do this. We look to presidents, political parties, movements, personalities to bear the weight of something they cannot carry. We ask them to be Messiah and then are surprised when they collapse under the weight. Isaiah is saying here, there's only one king who can carry the government on his shoulders without being crushed on it. And it's Jesus, Jesus himself, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to use for his own advantage, but became a baby to bear the weight of the cross on himself. So let's ask the hard and necessary question as I close. What government are you trusting most? And I don't mean politically, necessarily. Who are you trusting to rule your heart? Is it the king that you've manufactured in your heart that can adjudicate and move pieces around to hopefully manage sin? Or are you trusting Christ? Our passage closes with this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This isn't some zeal that you have within you. It's that God himself has attached his glory to your salvation. I want you to picture two scenes. The first is the end of Isaiah 8, people stumbling in darkness. The second is the beginning of Isaiah 9, a horizon that's light and full of dawn. Now put a manger in that dawn, put a cross under that sun, put an empty tomb in the morning light of Resurrection Sunday. That's the child Isaiah promised would come. The king Isaiah foretold has taken his throne, and he invites each and every one of us to bend the knee to him. That prophecy, or that hymn that Paul writes, ends with, "In the coming ages, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And I want to invite you to consider that right now, you can bend the knee to this benevolent king and receive his beneficence rule for you. Because there is coming a day when every knee will bow to this king. And I'm pleading with you, let it be today. Do not wait. Do not wait to see this king in his glory. See him now as his wonderful counselor, this mighty God, everlasting Father, and this Prince of Peace. Let him be your king today. Bend the knee to Christ today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask, God, that we would see that without bending the knee to this son, this is just poetry. This means nothing. To us, a child is born, and to us, a son is given as an invitation. It's the us of us. To each of us, we wake up every morning and we get to decide, am I going to follow my Lord? Am I going to pick up my cross and follow Christ? Or am I going to go my own way? Am I going to try to put something on my shoulder that's not mine to carry that will crush me in the end? Or will I look to the one who bore it all on his shoulders for my sake? I pray, God, that we would turn from the kings, the promises, the structures, the whatever it is that we have trusted that is crushing us, bending us over, overwhelming us, and we would come under the shelter of the shadow of the shoulders of the one who carries the government and that loves us forever eternally, showing it to us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we give you glory for this. Thank you that you enter into our darkness to bring your everlasting light. Thank you, King Jesus, for all that you have done for us. We thank you for this in his name and your name alone. Amen.